So page 61, Exodus 20 from verses 1 to 17. So I will read all 10 commandments, but this evening's focus is going to be on the fourth commandment. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your works, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Thanks, Tammy, very much. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Our Father, we thank you, we bless you for the rest that we've been able to think on, meditate on, bring to bear on our hearts through song. Praise you for tonight, that as we gather, we are people who in the Lord Jesus Christ have entered that rest and enjoy it. So we pray that tonight, as we think more deeply into this fourth commandment, Lord, that you would help us to be people who savor it all the more deeply, that you would bring us an enjoyment of the relief that we have from the dead works that we might labor in and strive in. And help us, Lord, as we do that, to think rightly about the way you've ordered the world, the way you've ordered the week, the way you've ordered our hearts and lives and bodies, and that we might be people, therefore, who bring them into line with the pattern that you have established for us, for our good, for our thriving, and for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come, as you can see from the top of the outline there on the back of the notice sheet, to the fourth commandment, working our way week by week through the Ten Commandments. And now we're at the fourth. And I think I'm happy to say that the fourth commandment is probably my favorite of all of the commandments. Now, let me be clear on the record, all Ten Commandments are excellent. They are all holy and right and good, and when rightly understood, are there for our flourishing and for our thriving. So they're all excellent. There is no pecking order between them. But nonetheless, the fourth is my favorite. Let me tell you why. Because I think, when I rightly understand it, I find in my heart the least resistance to wanting to obey the fourth commandment. In a sense, it is the one I find easiest to obey. Because I wonder, where is it your mind goes when I say the word rest? Just close your eyes if you want to and just let your imagination go. Where is it goes when I say the word rest? Just enjoy it for a moment. Feel your shoulders relax. Sink back into the chair. And go wherever your mind goes when I say the word rest. Because if when you hear the word, I can see Holti yawning in the front row. All right, back in the room, everyone. Back in the room. if when I say the word Sabbath, your mind goes to a place that is restrictive or oppressive, to a kind of a no fun on a Sunday mindset, then I want to encourage you to think again. Because very simply, the word Sabbath in the Bible means rest. That's what it means. And in a simple and at the same time profound sense, that's what's at the heart of this fourth commandment. And to properly understand that, what we need to do tonight is trace a line of thought all the way through the Bible, going right back to the very beginning. We're going to do what's sometimes called biblical theology tonight. Systematic theology, that's where you ask what the kind of Bible says about one subject as you pull back and think about it all. That's systematic theology, a particular approach to theology. Biblical theology is when you take an idea and trace it as it develops throughout the whole Bible story. I'm pretty sure most of us will be convinced the Bible is one book with a coherent storyline. And wonderfully, therefore, you can trace developments as they go, even though you go through the 66 books, seeing nonetheless one book tracing an idea through. Well, that's what we're going to do tonight with the idea of Sabbath or rest, to help us then better understand what the commandment is about when you get it in Exodus 20. So let's go back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, page 2 in your Bibles, to see complete rest. Complete rest, right back at the beginning of the Bible story. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. It's the climax of the first creation account. If you don't know, in Genesis 1 to 3, you get two accounts of the creation story. Not because there are two creations, but because the beginning of the Bible gives us two perspectives on the same creation story. And Genesis 1 takes you through the first 6 days of creation. And then in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, you get the kind of climax of the whole story, the completion of the whole story. Even, I think it might be fair to say, the consummation of the whole story. Let me read to you verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now that word, you see in verse 2 and then again in verse 3, rested, that word is literally Sabbathed. So we could have read verse 2 and said, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he Sabbathed on the seventh day from all his work that he'd done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God Sabbathed from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the climax of the creation story. God Sabbaths. God rests. And of course, because we know God as Isaiah tells us, he does not grow tired or weary. Or because Psalm 121 tells us God does not sleep or slumber, we can know that on that seventh day of the creation story, God didn't need a nap. Okay, it hadn't been 6 arduous days for him, such that he thought, now I need to lie down, I need to just vegetate on the sofa, I need to play tennis, whatever it is that was restful. That wasn't the nature or the essence of what was going on that seventh day. No, this seventh day for God has, I think, a deeper, richer significance than just taking a break. It speaks, like I say, rather of completion or perfection or consummation. From this moment on in the Bible story, the number 7 is very significant. The Bible loves playing with numbers, using numbers to signify different things. And from this moment on, whenever you see the number 7 in the Bible story, it speaks of completion or perfection, kind of everything rightly lined up and in its place, because that's exactly what is signified by this seventh day for God. The 6 days brought everything together, and the seventh day spoke of perfection and of completion and consummation. But more than that, I think for God, it speaks of enjoyment of that reality and an exaltation of him as the creator. This seventh day is like the equivalent, I think, of God, if you can imagine him as being like a chef in a kitchen, working away, preparing a wonderful feast, working hard in order to bring all the parts together. And then it's laid out on the table, and all the guests are invited, and they come and they sit down at the table, and then the chef comes out from the kitchen and sits at the head of the table, and everyone gives him a round of applause as they together feast on this incredible meal that he's prepared. The seventh day is like that. God is the chef in the story. Everybody's just enjoying the wonders of what he has produced and exalting him for it. And as a result, we're told, verse 3, God consecrates it. That is, he kind of sets it apart and says, in a sense, this is the ideal. This is what it was all about. Verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It was perfect. Everything lined up as it was supposed to be, so that he could rest and say, this is it now. And strikingly, though you may miss it if you're not reading carefully, this day, it never comes to an end. I said already, didn't I, there's two creation accounts in the first three chapters of Genesis, and the first one comes to an end at verse 3, and the second one starts in verse 4. In a sense, in verse 4, you go back to the beginning again. God starts retelling the story of creation in such a way that says that seventh day, it just kept on going. It is the kind of happily ever after. If you were making a movie of Genesis 1 and 2, verses 1 to 3, it would be that kind of, you know, that you just write the end and the hero and the heroine or both, they would just walk off into the sunset. It is the happy ever after. It just lasts forever. Complete rest. Complete rest. That's where the Bible story starts. Which means that when you get to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, or the fourth commandment in particular, we have a very strong sense of why it is God in the fourth commandment tells the people of Israel that they are to take a day of rest. The day of rest that then comes. So, flick on a few pages to page 73, back to Exodus 20 and to the Ten Commandments. I'm going to read verses 8 to 11. Love you to read with me and see if you can spot there the reason God gives for why it is he wants the people of Israel to remember the Sabbath day. So, Exodus 20, page 73, 61. Oh, there you go, you've got a different... Okay, page 61. From verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So why are the people of Israel told to remember the Sabbath day, to set it apart for themselves, and to stop the work that they were normally doing? Because God did. That's what he says, doesn't it, in verse 11. Why do that? Because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Which means in no small part, this commandment that God gives to the people must be about them stopping to enjoy God's good creation. After all, that's what God does in Genesis chapter 2, isn't it? He stops and he rests in order to just appreciate and savor the goodness of the creation that he's made. And so he says to the people of God, I want you to do the same in your practice, in your rhythms, and in your habits. To enjoy it, and I think to appreciate the restorative nature of it. The big thing that's changed, well, there's lots of big things that have changed. One of the big things that's changed between Genesis 2 and this moment in Exodus 20 is, of course, that work has been cursed. When sin comes into the world, One of the results of that is that God says now work is going to be cursed. Thorns and thistles will grow up. It'll be sweaty and tiring to work. But it seems as though when the people of God remember a Sabbath day, it'll have a kind of restorative, refreshing, almost recreative capacity to it. Certainly, it seems to me as though that's the way Jesus understands it when he engages with the subject of Sabbath. When you see Jesus come into the world, certainly it seems as though he remembered the Sabbath day and celebrated it with his friends. And what does he do on it? Well, when his friends are hungry and they're walking through a field and there's wheat that they can pick, what does he do? They pick the wheat and they eat it. Because if they're hungry, you should feed yourself on the Sabbath day. Perhaps even more strikingly, on four occasions, we're told Jesus healed people on the Sabbath and said very pointedly, that's exactly what the Sabbath is about. If people are ill in some way or another, they should be healed on the Sabbath. Because God sets up the world in such a way that says on that seventh day, you pause, you reflect, and you are refreshed by it. Almost as though that's the way God has now set up his creation to work from that first moment on. You remember Jesus' words? He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath is not meant to have a kind of restrictive, prohibitive quality that dehumanizes. In fact, the opposite. Sabbath was created, says God, in order to serve humanity, that they might be blessed by it. Which means, I think, if you have maybe grown up with or inherited an understanding of Sabbath that is in some way, like I say, restrictive or prohibitive or dehumanizing, then you need to shed that understanding. Because that goes against the grain of what Jesus says Sabbath is really all about. When you see Jesus engaging with the subject of Sabbath, he's always engaging with the Pharisees, and that is his critique of them. But when it comes to Sabbath, their approach to it is to limit and to restrict and prohibit, come up with all kinds of rules that basically, in the end, just stop people doing things. And those rules have so kind of layered and colored their understanding of Sabbath that they've ended up, in the end, dehumanizing it. They see the sick person suffering and the possibility of healing, and they say to Jesus, you shouldn't do that. And Jesus says very pointedly to them, you have totally misunderstood what Sabbath was all about. And it is the case, I think, in some very strictly Sabbatarian parts of the church that sometimes you see that kind of restrictive, legalistic spirit attached to the Sabbath. Maybe some of us have grown up within that. You know, no fun on a Sunday, no dancing on the Sabbath, no laughing on the Sabbath. It's meant to be a serious, constructive day where you do only kind of serious-minded things. You go to church and then you go home and you read a good book or something like that. You wouldn't do anything that might make you laugh on the Sabbath. I think Jesus says, no, Sabbath is exactly about laughing. It's exactly about enjoying being together. Anything that lifts and grows and refreshes your humanity, that's what Sabbath is for. And after this moment in Exodus chapter 20, the Sabbath legislation is restated at least three times in groups as you read through Exodus. Keep an eye out for it. It just keeps getting dropped in there. God keeps saying, remember the Sabbath day. Remember to observe the Sabbath day. Because now, in Exodus 20 and onwards, the Sabbath becomes the sign of the covenant that God makes with Moses and the people. As if God wants to say to the people, from now on, you are the people who can take a day off. You are the people who can receive and who can rest and who can trust me. You couldn't do that before, but now you can. And amongst all the nations, I want you to be the group of people who stop and enjoy and who savor and who are blessed by this seventh day. And if you won't do that, that is a way of saying to God, I don't want to be part of what you're about. And there are moments in the Bible story when people won't observe the Sabbath, And that has very serious consequences for them. You see, God says in this fourth commandment, look, Sabbath is about rest. Rest from your work on a simple, superficial level, and as we'll see in due course, at a very profound, deep spiritual level as well. Because I suspect as the people of God got into this commandment and started to celebrate it for themselves, taking a day off to rest one in seven, there would have been, if they really understood what they were doing, a kind of tinge of sadness to their celebration of the Sabbath. Because as they took their day off one in seven and read Genesis chapter 2, they would have thought to themselves, I suspect, there's lots that is in common between God's Sabbath and ours. And yet, at the same time, there are some very distinct differences between God's Sabbath and ours. God's Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, it's perfect. You know, everything is lined up. Everything is as it's supposed to be. But our Sabbath, when we celebrate it, well, it's marked by a consciousness that the thorns and the thistles, they keep on growing even when we're celebrating Sabbath. And God's Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, well, that lasted forever. But our Sabbath is only ever for 24 hours. And then Sunday morning for them, we're back on it. We're back to work with all the toil and all the struggle and all of the labor. Which is why when the Sabbath commandment is restated in Deuteronomy 5, it's accompanied by some very good news. So again, flick on to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm nervous that the page number I've written down is wrong now. School 21 has different Bibles. Give me a page number when you get there. Deuteronomy 5. 150. Oh, there you go. Well, that's what I had written down. Page 150. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Because the Ten Commandments that we're looking at over these weeks are stated twice in the first five books of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the Torah. You get them in Exodus 20, and then again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and you can cast your eyes down and see them written there. And they're given to the people in Deuteronomy as they're standing almost literally on the edge of the land. Okay, in Exodus 20, they're given from the mountaintop. By Deuteronomy 5, the people have been traveling and have found their way to the edge of the promised land. And God restates these commandments. And the commandments, commandment 4 that we're looking at tonight, well, you get that in verses 12 to 15. And I'm going to read just verse 15, because verses 12 to 14 are almost identical to what we get in Exodus chapter 20. But verse 15 is very different, because in verse 15, the people of God are given a very different reason for why they're to celebrate the Sabbath. Let me read it. Verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath because God rested. Deuteronomy 5, remember the Sabbath because God rescued. Because God rescued. He says, now I want you to remember the Sabbath, yes, because of the original reason in Exodus 20, but now because I want you on that day to remember that you were slaves before. That is to say, remember that it was a time not too far from now when you could not take a day off. When they were in Egypt and Pharaoh was their master, he didn't say to them, yeah, take a weekend, take a day off, that's fine. He would have kept them working 7 days a week, non-stop, in a way that was this constant reminder of the curse that was there and that accompanied work. Just constant grind all the time, 24/7, 365 days a year, never able to escape that. And of course, living away from the promised land and in the land of Egypt, far away from what would be the fulfillment of all of God's promises to them. They were slaves. There was no rest for them. But God says in Deuteronomy 5, now I want you to remember that you're free. Free from the slavery that you used to be under, such that now you can enjoy physical rest. You have a new master, no longer Pharaoh in charge. I'm in charge, and I will give you, allow for you to have a day off, one in seven, a day where you can rest and trust me to provide for you. Enjoying physical rest and maybe even a movement towards the spiritual rest pictured in Genesis chapter 2. And in Deuteronomy, God says to them, not just, I want you to look back to the rescue, but also increasingly, he says, I want you to look forwards. So just flick on a couple of pages to Deuteronomy 12. I think page 156. In Deuteronomy 12, God starts talking to the people about where it is they should go to worship. That they're to get rid of all of the kind of the shrines that there were to the false gods, and that he will tell them where to establish the right place of worship. And look at what he then says in chapter 12, verse 8. I'll read. He says, you shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. Now, did you see the word he chooses to use there to describe the place where they're going? He describes their entry into the promised land as their entry into rest. Rest specifically from their enemies. So God is saying, look, I want you to celebrate Sabbath as a way of looking back to the rescue from slavery. And increasingly, let that word rest throw your mind forwards to the promised land where you will enjoy relief from your enemies and all of the prosperity of a land that is flowing with milk and honey. You see, suddenly what God is doing is taking that idea of Sabbath, remember that's the original word, rest, and tying it up with ideas of rescue and of redemption and of recreation. That's what rest begins to signify in the Bible story as the idea develops. So that now this day, this one day in seven that the people of God are to observe, becomes like a signpost, as it were, that points forward to an even deeper reality. That deeper reality being God's plan to restore the whole of the creation. But sadly, as the Bible story goes on, you begin to see that there's no rest for the wicked. There's no rest for the wicked. For what it's worth, I am inordinately pleased with the headings on this outline. Sam Wilson, yesterday, he sent me a message because we sent him the outline and then he puts it on the slides for this. He sent me a message just congratulating me for the excellence of the headings, the sheer number of kind of plays on the word rest. And I said, thank you very much. I am inordinately pleased with them. So I hope you can save them. They're so good that that little phrase there, there's no rest for the wicked, didn't even make it into the outline. I had so many good headings to use. You can give me a round of applause later if you want to. There's no rest for the wicked. The point being Psalm 95, verse 11. Psalm 95, we won't read it now. You could look it up later if you want to. It describes the rebellious wilderness generation who don't make it into the land because of their sin. And here's what Psalm 95, verse 11 says, quoted again in Hebrews 4. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. The point being that a sinful, hardened, rebellious heart cannot enter into or enjoy or ensure God's rest. Which is why it's such good news that when Jesus comes, he offers rest assured. Rest assured. Turn on to Matthew chapter 11. I think page 816. The evidence is that when Jesus came into the world, he practiced the Sabbath. He joined in the Sabbath commemoration of the Jews. And as he did, it showed, like I said earlier, the kind of life-giving, refreshing, healing function of the Sabbath. On a simple level, eating food with his friends, enjoying being with his friends. But more pointedly, healing people on the Sabbath. John 5, John 9, Mark 2, Matthew 12. Again and again, almost kind of laboring the points, saying that this is the heart of what Sabbath is about. As I heal this man with the withered hand, as I heal this man born blind, I want you to understand this really is the essence of what Sabbath is all about. So that not just the Sabbath day, but the healing miracles that Jesus does on them become a signpost, like I say to you, that even deeper, more significant reality that is the restoration of all things, the bringing of all things back into line with God's original creation purposes, complete liberation or rescue from the curse that God put over the creation, total healing from the brokenness that now besets our experience in this life, and perfect restoration of all things, each and every healing pointing in exactly that direction, which is why Jesus can say the words that we've enjoyed already tonight in Matthew chapter 11, from verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That cluster of ideas that are brought together in the Old Testament, rescue, redemption, recreation, Jesus says they all come together in him. The lifting of all of the consequences of sin from humanity as they come to Jesus Christ. Just think for a moment of the things that make you feel weary. I don't mean the things that make you feel tired. I mean the things that make you feel weary. The things that burden you down in the day to day. Maybe it's anxiety. Just that nagging fear of the future, whatever it might be for you. Maybe it's insecurity. Just that sense that you're not accepted by anyone really, always afraid of what might happen in your relationships now or in the future. Maybe it's guilt. Guilt that you carry around with you day in, day out because of past sin, or even because of present sin. It's like a rucksack you carry, absolutely loaded up. Maybe it's shame. Things that you've done, things that have been done to you. Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will take that from you. I will give you rest from whatever it is that makes you weary. If you're anxious, he says, I can give you the peace that you long for. If you're insecure, he says, I can give you the security that you truly need. If you carry guilt around with you, he says, I can give you the forgiveness that you're desperate for. And if you feel shame from your past, he says, I can give you acceptance and a wonderful, pure identity to start again with. Come to me, he says, and I'll give you rest. You know that feeling when, on the weekend, if your body has got into the rhythm of the week, you plan for a lie-in, but then your body clock kind of wakes you up, whatever time it is your alarm normally goes off, and you have that moment where you kind of, the adrenaline kicks in, you're like, boom, right, work, and then you realize it's Saturday. And you just lie down again. And you think, I can go back to sleep now. And turn the alarm off and just lie there because there's nothing else to do. Just that lovely sense of peace and of rest because of the day ahead. Take that sense, as it were, that moment of relief and of refreshment, and then spiritualize it and magnify it. Because in the most profound sense, That's what Jesus is offering. And he says, you don't have to strive for it. So much of life is about striving for things, isn't it? Working away, grinding away to get the thing we really long for. Jesus says very simply, come to me and I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you for free. The rest you really long for. But to keep running for a few more minutes with the Bible story, we need to say that the full enjoyment of that reality that Jesus is offering is future. That is to say, the rest is yet to come. So turn on to Hebrews chapter 4, page 1003. Hebrews chapter 4, well, in fact, from chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. Before you go to bed tonight, that would be a great little chunk to read just to help you reflect more on what we're thinking about tonight. Because it's a chapter or so of the Bible reflecting on rest. Let me just read to you verses 8 to 11, just a snapshot. Now, the writer says, for if Joshua had given them rest, by which the author means Joshua was Moses' successor who led the people into the land once and for all. He says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, which is what he does in Psalm 95. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You see, the writer there talks about rest both in the past sense, that is to say, whoever has entered God's rest, but then he also talks about it in a future sense. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Because rest, as the writer to the Hebrews understands it, is still something that's to be fulfilled. He's taking the picture of the journey to the promised land that the people of Israel went through from slavery in Exodus, in Egypt, in the book of Exodus, through the wilderness years into the promised land. He says that's like a picture of the whole Christian life. And you and I are yet to enter into that rest because you and I are yet to enter into the glorious new creation that God has promised. And on that day, when Jesus Christ returns and totally transforms this whole creation order, that is to say, brings it back into line with the way things were in Genesis 1 to 3, on that day, you and I will truly, ultimately enjoy rest. So go back to that moment on the weekend when you wake up on the Saturday and then can go back to sleep. But then make it the first day of your holidays. Even better, isn't it? You go back to sleep knowing that it's not just for one day, it's for day after day after day of enjoying that sleep. One or two parents of young children in the room thinking, it's not my experience of holiday, but nonetheless, you'll get there in the end, don't worry. Again, take that feeling of kind of just extended rest. It's not going to come to an end anytime soon, and multiply that out. Magnify that sense. And you're just beginning to get a little tiny foretaste of what it will be like to truly enter the rest that God is promising. Because that's what this word rest points to in the Bible story. And the message of the book of Hebrews really as a whole, but certainly these verses around chapters 3 and 4, is to keep going, right? To keep pressing on through whatever it is that makes life now hard. Again and again, the author says, press on. Let's not be like the people of Israel, for whom many of whom gave up on the way. Let's be people who are consciously, consistently pressing on. Be people who make decisions to set up life in a way that says, I'm not settling for the here and now. My roots are not down deep in this world because I'm a pilgrim passing through with my eyes focused on the future rest that I'm heading to. Set up your life in that way is what the author to the Hebrews would say. Specifically, actually, in these verses, he says, don't be people who like the wilderness generation, harden your hearts to the voice of God. That's what they did in the end. Don't be people who get into the habit, slowly but surely, of sounding God's voice out. Don't be people who, in your 20s or early 30s, are eager to hear what God has to say, but as the pressures of life build up on you, slowly but surely sound God's voice out. Be people who never harden your hearts to the voice of God, but instead press on. Because as the Bible would say, when you get there, when you do truly enter that rest in that ultimate, full and final sense, it will be utterly, utterly worth it. Whatever sacrifices you made to not put down the roots, but to keep pressing on, they will feel as nothing compared to the glory that we will enjoy when we get into that rest. It will be so worth it, you will be glad you persevered on, pushing on to God's final rest. So that's the Bible story when it comes to this theme of rest. Slowly but surely, increasingly a signpost to an ultimate, full, final reality. But here's the question that you may have come with tonight, and that we're going to spend the last few minutes of our time together asking. Is the day of rest history? That is to say, should you and I still be observing a Sabbath of some kind? Because on the one hand, when you read the New Testament, there doesn't seem to be a very clear restatement of the Sabbath commands, in contrast to all of the other commandments in the 10 that we're going to go through and have been going through. There doesn't seem to be a clear restatement, but on the other hand, nor does there seem to be a clear statement that rules out unambiguously or that abrogates the command to observe a Sabbath. So should we be people who are Sabbath observers? Well, let me say that whilst we need to respect the fact that Christians take different views on this, because I think it's fair to say there isn't exactly 100% crystal clarity on the right and wrong of this, and that we must say that we are no longer under the Mosaic covenant, that is the covenant with Moses. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled that in a way that means I think the Sabbath command doesn't come with the same binding moral quality that it had when the Ten Commandments were first stated. Nonetheless, I think I want to say yes, we should be people who observe a Sabbath. And let me give you two reasons why I think that's the case, which I hope are both clear from what we've said already tonight. The first being that, and I said this on Wednesday or Thursday night at groups, the Sabbath command is what is sometimes called a creational ordinance. That is to say that God has set the world up in this way, with Sabbath almost hardwired into the healthy functioning of this world. And he set us up in that way, because you and I are not people who exist independent of this creation. You and I have this creation hardwired into us, which means healthy inhabitation of this creation will cut with the grain of the way that God has made it. That being, he's made it to function well with 6 days working and then a 7th day resting, which means that the workaholic who says, I don't take a day off, I just keep going, is cutting against the grain of the way that God has made this world. Or to take the illustration I use midweek, they are stroking the cat the wrong way. You know, when you stroke the cat the right way, everything goes well. Stroke the cat the wrong way, and it all goes wrong. Well, to fail to observe a Sabbath on a regular basis, according to that pattern, is to stroke it the wrong way. And it will be no surprise then if the workaholic ends up either burning out or burning their relationships. I mean, that is the way it goes, isn't it? I say the word workaholic, and I doubt you ever think over the long term, that's a good, healthy thing, or those people find life in this world to be happy and peaceful. I was talking to Andrew about this earlier this week, and he was reminding me of it earlier today. Is it a doctor friend of yours, Andrew? Doctor quoted in a book, I beg your pardon. He talked about when he signs people off from work because they're workaholics who have burnt themselves out. he talks about retrospectively giving them Sabbaths in arrears. Sabbaths in lieu, you might say. Over time, they've skipped Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, and it's caught up with them. So the doctor is required to say, right, take a cluster of Sabbaths in order to refresh, recharge, and recreate yourself. It's a creational ordinance, first of all. And so some might say, well, it's a matter of wisdom. And that might be right. But that does mean if you don't take a Sabbath, you're a fool. It's a wise thing to do. But secondly, because I think God has given it, and this is the pattern I think we see, as a means of grace for us. Just on a very simple level, to recharge, refresh, and recreate, but also on a spiritual level. So I want to encourage you wholeheartedly, be people who plan your weeks in a way that sees you taking a day off. At least one day off, but normally a day off. Do it in such a way that means you fill it with things that you enjoy, things that make you laugh, things that make you smile, things that recharge you and genuinely recreate you and refresh you. But do it in a way that gives a spiritual perspective as well. Because you can see, can't you, from the way that God puts it together in the Bible story, he says, I want you to celebrate this Sabbath in a way that looks back to the rescue that you've enjoyed. For them, a rescue from Egypt and slavery. For us, a rescue from the consequences of sin. And he says, I want rest increasingly to point your eyes forward. So as you rest, do so in a way that points your eyes forwards to the rest that we will ultimately enjoy, which means feast. Make that one day in seven a feast day. That's what we try to do in our family. Now, for us as a family, Sabbath is complicated. Indeed, for lots of families, Sabbath is complicated. Is Sunday a work day for me or a rest day? You've got to work that out. And if you're doing a kind of work that is required in order to help people flourish and thrive in this world, you'll have to think through the complications of how you work out your Sabbath. But when you take your Sabbath, do it in a way that speaks of feasting. Sunday morning, you can imagine our house is a little bit chaotic, but we try to stop and just sit down together and have a nice, slightly extended breakfast. We'll have nice coffee together. And then after church, we love having Sunday lunch, one of those great British traditions that cuts with Christian traditions. Enjoy feasting together. I love it when Alan and Elspeth say to everyone, we're going to Wetherspoons, who wants to come? To go and feast at Wetherspoons together. But as you feast, like I say, do so in a way that points your eyes forward and up. So let it be a day as well that is filled with spiritual encouragement. That's why I think if we can, Christians should be people who put church front and center in our Sabbath. Not, I think, because as some people understand, the Sabbath is a day for worship. I think rightly understood, the Sabbath is a day for rest. But rest, as we've seen, rightly understood, is something that points our eyes forward and up to the glorious new creation to which we are heading. And so what better way to rest than to not just fill your day with feasting in a way that causes your heart to flow with thanksgiving, but to surround yourself with the people of God and to fill your ears with the word of God. And so a wonderful Sabbath should be a day where you start celebrating and enjoying feasting. You then gather together with your church family in a way that pictures the new creation we're going to head to. Fill your ears with the voice of God, thrusting you forward to keep you going. Spend the afternoon resting, whatever it is for you. It might be a nap, it might be a big lunch, it might be a game of tennis, it might be a film. Come to church in the evening to round your day off with the same spiritual principles. And then head to bed, rested, refreshed, and restored to head back into the working week. So as we close, let me encourage you perhaps to go one degree more practical and think through your weekend. Because it might be you're thinking to yourself, well, I take 2 days off in the week, and we haven't got time to unpack the history as to why we celebrate a weekend. It has various things to do with the Industrial Revolution and the pulling apart of the work and the home. We can't go into that now. But you're thinking to yourself, I've got 2 days off. How do I do that differently? Well, let me encourage you not to think of very simply 2 days that are kind of blurry and basically the same. If a part of your weekend involves doing, let's call it life admin, you know, you do your weekly shop, say, or you do your washing, or you pay your bills, whatever it is, you know, that's a part of weekend life because you haven't got time for it during the week. Let me encourage you to put that on one day, probably Saturday, so that you can genuinely then free up Sunday to be a day where you don't end it ironing shirts, but rather you end it instead maybe in prayer or just watching a good film because you've enjoyed being with God's people and you want to switch off and rest. Order your weekend in such a way that means one day in it is completely clear so that you can enjoy rest, both in the physical sense and in the spiritual sense. That it might be refreshing and recharging to you in that creational sense, but refreshing and recharging to you in that spiritual means of grace sense as well. And I hope as you think about that, you begin to see why your heart won't resist that at all. That might actually be a very wonderful thing to do every week. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you again, as we've thanked you already tonight, for the rest. The rest that we enjoy once a week as we just take time off from whatever the labor is we're engaged in Monday to Friday. We thank you that you've given us this good pattern that means we can genuinely recharge and enjoy that recreative aspect of that day off. But we thank you, Lord, for the ultimate rest that that points us forward to. Lord, that we won't forever be striving against the curse that you put in place in the creation, in our work. That one day, instead of striving, we will once and for all simply enjoy. That we will rest forever and in perfect harmony with this creation and in perfect relationship with you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to keep striving, to keep heading forward to that day, not hardening our hearts to your voice, but instead walking on by faith with great delight in the prospect of that ultimate final rest to which we're heading. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.